first, before we get into today's sermon, before we get into the meat of the sermon, we should probably get a little bit of an overview of Solomon's life. Now, as we've been going through the scriptures, as we've been going through the Old Testament, we're finally here at Solomon. And last Sunday, we talked about Solomon's wisdom. And at the Wednesday Bible study, we talked about the temple that Solomon built. And just giving you a brief review of Solomon's life. Solomon, like most children, was born, okay? But he was born, sometimes that joke's funny about half the time, but he was born to Bathsheba, who was one of David's wives, but he was not the oldest. He was somewhere down the line in who would inherit the throne. Probably he had 5 or 6 brothers older than him. But God had said that Solomon would be the one who would inherit the throne. He would be the one who was going to be the king. Well, there was the war with Absalom, who Absalom tried to usurp the throne. And then later, his brother Amnon tried to usurp the throne. But eventually, Solomon is able to secure his position on the throne. He's able to secure his position as the king, and he is seated on his throne. He is the king of Israel, and he has to actually kill a fair few people to secure his throne. His brother tries again to usurp the throne, and his brother, Adonijah, is put to death. So Solomon is secure in his throne. And as we talked about last Sunday, he begins his ministration as king. He begins his royal time with this great festival where he offers 1,000 sacrifices in one of the high places. And that night when he offers all these high places and all these sacrifices in one of the high places, God comes to him and asks him, "What do you want?" And Solomon says, "I want wisdom so I will know how to govern these people." And God rewards him for asking for a very wise thing, and God gives him wisdom. But more than that, God promises to give him all the things that he didn't ask for. God promises to give him power and wealth and influence and the death of his enemies. God says that he's going to give him all of these things because he asked for what was good. And after this, Solomon begins a great building project. All throughout Israel, he begins building stables for chariots. He begins fortifying small towns and cities. He begins building walls and towers and getting a large standing army. And Solomon builds up Israel, and the country grows wealthier and wealthier. And they begin finally to have chariots and horsemen. They begin to have armed soldiers that are always at the ready. And he begins a massive beautification project of Jerusalem. He builds gardens, he builds palaces, and of course, he builds the temple. Solomon, from all external measure, if you just read the Kings and Chronicles describing Solomon and what he accomplished, he seems like a great king. Solomon brings peace, prosperity, and power to Israel. Remember, I mentioned this last Sunday. Less than 100 years before this, Israel was so weak that they only had 2 men in their army that had swords. Now they are a major exporter of chariots. They've got fortress cities. They've got a standing army. They have peace with everyone around them. And they're importing so much gold that silver is considered worthless. Solomon gave the nation peace, prosperity, and power. And all of this seems like a good thing. But there's a fly in the ointment. There was something that was not quite right. So if you aren't there right now, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we are going to look at the text, 1 Kings chapter 11. So as we said, Solomon has grown in power. He's accomplished everything that he wants to accomplish. And in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 10, they talk about the splendor of Solomon, all the wonderful things he done and how wealthy he was and how wise he was and how great he was. And then we begin verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." King Solomon, now if anybody has an answer to this, please tell me. King Solomon was the wisest man in the world. There was never anyone like him before him. There was never anybody like him after him. He was the wisest man in the world, and he decided to have 700 wives. I don't know how that works, but apparently, you know, he was still very wise. He was wise and he was foolish, and that's the problem with Solomon. Solomon's life is this combination of incredible wisdom and insight and knowledge and incredible folly. If we had another 8 weeks to go through this, we would go through the book of Ecclesiastes and we would tie Ecclesiastes in with the life of Solomon into 1 Kings and Chronicles. We don't have time to do that, but look at it this way. Solomon's life begins very, very well. The trajectory is all upwards. And he reaches the pinnacle of his power and his influence. And he asks himself, what's this all for? Read Ecclesiastes. What's this all for? I have power, I have influence, I have wealth, I have women, I have everything a man could want. And I'm going to die. What's it all for? And so Solomon decides that he is going to live however he wants. He's no longer going to follow the Lord. He's going to live like a fool. And so he does for most of his life. And this is part of that time in his life when he was a fool. Solomon, despite God's warnings, he marries many foreign women. He loved many foreign women. It says that surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines as his wives, and his wives led him astray. So what is Solomon doing? Why does he have 700 wives of royal birth? Because he is trying to forge political alliances. Solomon was supposed to be the one who would bring them peace. His name means peace. Solomon is the one who wants to bring Israel peace. Because he was a man of peace, he was allowed to build the temple. And his idea of how to secure peace is to disobey God. Solomon believes that the way to have peace and prosperity is to disobey God. He'll marry Pharaoh's daughter. He'll marry the daughters of these kings and princes, of people with whom he was not supposed to intermarry, of pagan peoples. He marries them because he thinks that he is smarter than God. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now this, brothers and sisters, by the way, verse 4 should be one of the most terrifying verses in the entire Bible. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, but it was still partially. Brothers and sisters, Solomon, it's not like Solomon just went 180 in the form of rebellion, that he renounced his faith in Yahweh. It wasn't as though he decided, I'm going to be a complete pagan, full stop, and I'm going to reject the Lord. No. No. Solomon's heart was just twisted a little bit. And when you have a man with as much power and influence as Solomon has, a little bit of twisting in his heart makes a big difference. A big difference. Solomon's heart was twisted just a little. And what happens? What was the result of his heart being turned away? Well, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Now, Ashtoreth is a bad enough goddess to worship, but he also worshipped Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. What does it mean that he worships Molech? Well, let me explain Molech to you. Molech and Chemosh are basically the same god. They're just different forms. Molech means the one who is king, the one who reigns. And he was the god of these people, of the Ammonites, who were cousins to Israel, by the way. These were their cousins. And the way you worship Molech was there was a giant brass statue of Molech. He had his hands out and his mouth open. And you would fill this giant brass statue with wood. And you would set the wood on fire until it glowed red hot. And then you would take your babies and put them in the hands or the mouth of Molech. Molech was a god of child sacrifice. Chemosh was a god of child sacrifice. Solomon's heart was turned just a little. He was just not fully devoted to the Lord. And what happens? He begins taking little babies and putting them in glowing brass hands of this detestable God so they're burned alive. That's what Solomon did when his heart was turned just a little so that he wasn't fully devoted to the Lord. This is what Solomon did. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Now let me ask you this. What sacrifice do these princesses bring to Molech and Chemosh? They offer human sacrifices. Whose children was Solomon sacrificing? His own children. Solomon's wives were taking Solomon's babies and burning them alive in the hands of Molech and the mouth of Chemosh. Verse 9. Label this under understatement. The Lord became angry with Solomon. I think that there's probably a stronger way we could have phrase this, but this is what it says. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom away from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now the rest of these chapters continue, and they talk about the rise of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who became the enemy of Solomon. Well, really, Solomon became his enemy. And we're going to talk about this in Bible study and in the sermons in the future about what happens. But Solomon, brothers and sisters, Solomon's heart was turned away because he loved many foreign women. Exactly what God warned happened. He loved these foreign women. These foreign women loved their pagan gods. And because he loved them, he began to turn away from the worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, and began to worship these false gods. Why did Solomon fall? Because he committed child sacrifice? Yes. Why did he do that? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord. Why did he do that? Because he loved foreign women. Why did he do that? Well, here's where I could give you a really easy sermon. Let me tell you the easy sermon that I could give you. I could say that this sermon is all about not loving the world. I could take you to James. Do not love the world or anything in the world, for whoever loves the world or anything in the world is the enemy of God. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. I could preach that sermon. And I could tell you, you know how you stop being an enemy of God? You know how you stop being a friend of the world? You stop watching television and Netflix. You stop living for athletics, for Ohio State or for Brian Sports. I tell you to stop idolizing your children and grandchildren. They are not your God. I'll tell you to stop hoarding your wealth. Quit being selfish and greedy. You know the average American spends more on trash bags every year than the average family in the world has in their entire yearly income. Stop hoarding wealth. You have hoarded wealth in the days of destruction, is what James says. The wages you refuse to pay your workers are crying out against you. Quit indulging your flesh. Hate the world. Love Jesus. I could preach that sermon, and I'll tell you what would happen. I could preach that sermon, and you would feel really guilty. You would feel like a scumbag. I'm really good at making people feel bad about themselves. It's my spiritual gift, okay? I could do that. I could make you feel really crappy about yourself. And you'd feel really guilty until you didn't. Because you know what happens with guilt? You feel guilty until you don't. You know, you sit there and you see like all these sad puppies and, you know, Sarah McLachlan in the arms of the angel. And what do? Click. Unless you hate puppies and then you keep watching and you're like, yeah. Get them, Michael Vick. Let's do some dog fighting, you know. So that's what you do. You feel guilty until you don't feel guilty. You see that guy, and he's talking about the children and how they live in trash heaps, and you feel really bad for just a little bit. And then the Big Bang Theory comes back on. It's like, whoa, whew, good thing that's over. I could make you feel guilty, and you'd feel pretty crappy for, well, what time's lunch? For another 45 minutes. And then one of two things would happen, probably both. You'd dislike yourself, and you'd resent me. But it wouldn't bring about a change in your life. I know, because I've tried making myself feel guilty. I've tried making myself feel crappy, and I've tried preaching in a way that makes people feel guilty and crappy, and ultimately it doesn't make any change. Because you only feel guilty until you find a way to assuage your guilt. It doesn't bring about a change of life. Just telling you, don't love the world, it doesn't work. Just telling you, love Jesus more, it doesn't work. It is not an effective way to lead people into the life that Christ wants them to have. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And John, remember, what do we know John as? We know John as the apostle of love, right? Oh, John. Oh, John, he's always writing about love and loving Jesus and loving each other. He's the apostle of love. He's like St. Valentine, but with a beard. You know, we loved John. No, he was the son of thunder. You remember John? What did he want to do? A town, they come to a town, and they say, we don't want Jesus. And John comes up to Jesus, and he says, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn that town? Can we do it? Can we? No, John. No, you can't burn the town, okay? No. You're not Elijah. You're not going to call fire down from heaven and burn the village. No, John. John was the son of thunder. We think of him as the apostle of love. No, he was Boanerges. He was the son of thunder. That's what God changed in him. He made him the apostle of love. And this is what he writes. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now, in this present time, we are children of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know this, that when he appears, when Jesus appears, when Jesus returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is telling us, brothers and sisters, we are living with this flesh. We are living as children of God, but children of God who have not yet been made perfect. But we do know this, that someday when Christ returns, we will be made like him. And we don't know what everything that means. We don't know everything it means, but we do know this. We will be like him, and we will see him as he really is. And if that is your hope, this is what John says. If your hope is in the return of Christ, in our transformation into the full likeness of God, if that is your hope, you will purify yourselves. You will purify yourselves. All who hope in Christ in his return and the transformation of believers from children of God into the likeness of God, all of those who have their hope in that, they will purify themselves so that we will be pure even as he is pure. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters of the Bible. One of my personal favorites. Romans chapter 8. And we read, beginning in verse 20, beginning of verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of he who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, as first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints in accordance with God's will. Romans 8, what is this telling us? What is Romans 8 telling us? It's telling us that our hope gives us strength to endure whatever the world throws at us. It gives us strength to endure the bondage to decay that the world is presently in. All of you guys who are over 30, you understand the bondage of decay of the world. There was once a time when I could walk around and my hips didn't hurt all the time. I'm 35. We are bondage to decay. Our bodies are falling apart. Some of you are so young it doesn't really make any sense. But like I said, about everybody over 30 knows our bodies are falling apart. And they're not going to miraculously get better in this world. And not only that, but there is opposition in the world. Paul continues, and he talks about how we're more than conquerors in the face of persecution. Why? Why can we live in hope? It's because of the hope that someday God is going to change things. The world is not going to continue getting worse and worse and worse. We're not going to continue decaying and decaying and decaying. We're not going to continue to face persecution forever. Romans 15, go a little bit forward. Romans chapter 15, Paul continues on this thought. I'm going to begin in verse 13. No, verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will spring up, the one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, competent in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty to proclaim the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me and leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known, so that I would not be building on another one's foundation, and etc., etc. He goes on. What is he talking about here in Romans 15? Our hope gives us the strength to do what? To bear with one another. We are able to bear with one another. You go back and you see in verse 7, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God, as it's written. And then we have these texts. Paul is saying that the hope of the Gentiles is Christ. The hope of the Gentiles is that they will no longer be far away from God, enemies of God and enemies of each other, that someday the Gentiles will be brought into the love of God. Colossians 1. Flip with me here to Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul writes about the blessed hope that he has, the blessed hope that he has in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We're not going to read that, but Paul talks about the blessed hope that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. All throughout Paul's writings, we have the centrality of hope. And you know what? If we go forward and we look at Peter, he's going to say the same thing. And John is going to say the same thing. And Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews is going to say the same thing, particularly chapter 6. Read chapter 6 of Hebrews. It's all about hope. We could go on and on reading all these passages about hope. Brothers and sisters, the problems we have are hope problems. The reason we love the world is because our hope is in the world. We hope that the world is going to give us the things that we want. And we're not hoping in God. We need to hope in God. We need to place our hope in Christ. Do you want to know what hope is? Hope, when I say hope, by the way, I'm not talking about some wishy-washy pie-in-the-sky hope. I hope I win the lottery. Well, me too, and if you do, you know, something my way. You know, it'd be nice. It'd be nice if you won the lottery. That's not what the Bible calls hope. The hope in the Bible is not some abstract desire that something may happen. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation of something. Hope is certain faith that something is going to happen. It is confident expectation, and our hope needs to be in God, that he will do as he's promised. You want to know what the gospel is? Here's the gospel. Jesus, as God promised, came and died on the cross to save sinners. He rose again to give eternal life, and he will come again. And when he comes again, he will make us like him. And he will reward our faithfulness. He will punish the guilty. He will set the world to rights. He will give eternal blessing. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And he will destroy sorrow, sadness, sickness, and death. That's what our hope is. Our hope is that God is coming. And he is going to fix things. This world is not going to continue spinning on forever as it always has. Someday God is once again going to invade time and he is going to set the world to rights. Quit hoping in the world. Brothers and sisters, why would you hope in the world? The world cannot solve its problems. A couple hundred people start getting sick in China and the world economy begins to tank. We can't cure a virus. We can't cure a virus. We don't even know if a virus is alive. We can't control our economies. Why would you hope in the world? Why would you hope that the world could give you what you really want? The world will always disappoint you. Christ never disappoints. Christ has never failed to fulfill a promise he's given. Christ always does what he says he's going to do because only God is omnipotent. I could fulfill all of my promises if I had all power and all knowledge. I could. I don't have all power and all knowledge. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not omniscient. I'm not eternal. I can't do that. I make promises to myself that I'm going to wake up early and go running. Guess what? Stop hoping in the world. The world cannot fulfill its promises. Jesus can. Put your hope in God. It is the only sure thing to hope for. And when you put your hope in God, as Paul says in Romans, it'll give us the strength to endure whatever comes at us. It'll give us the strength to bear up with one another and to carry each other's burdens. It will give us, as Colossians says, the power to preach and suffer for the gospel. As Titus says, it will teach us to say no to ungodliness. And as John said in the text that we looked at, when we hope in Christ. It will purify us as He is pure. Hope in Jesus. That is what will change us. Hoping in Jesus is what will tell us to say no to the world. Hoping in Jesus is what will allow us to have the discipline and the wisdom to say no to temptations that will turn us away from Christ. Hope in Jesus and His gospel. You will never be put to shame. You will never be ashamed of your hope in God. You will never be ashamed of your hope in Christ, because only God has the power to fulfill everything He says. Let's put our hope in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the tragedy that was Solomon's life. The tragedy that we can look at from afar, and we can take warning and we can take heed and say, God, by the power of Your Spirit, give us the strength and the wisdom to not live like that. Give us the strength and the wisdom to not have our hearts turned aside. Give us the discipline, Lord, the passion. Lord, give us the hope. Give us the hope that purifies us from all impurity. Give us the hope that purifies us as You are pure. Lord, give us the hope that will enable us to love You, to serve You, to suffer for You, to love others for You, and to wait patiently for You. God, fill our hearts with hope. And let us look forward to that blessed hope of Your imminent return, when You will be seated on the throne and make everything right. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.